chapter 12. I hope to finish today. I don't know if I will, but I hope to finish Romans chapter 12 today. And continue as we are looking at this section of under the heading of how then shall we live? How then should we live? Because the Christian message has an ethic with it. It's just not a system of beliefs, but it's also a way of life. And they go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And so for the sake of time today, I'll begin reading with Romans 12, verse 14, and we will go through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Once more, our Father, we bow before you, the Lord of the Scriptures. You who gave us this word can open our eyes and our hearts to it. I pray that you will do so, both for the salvation of the lost, the edification and the holiness of your people, and the good and glory of the good of your people in every way, and the glory of your dear Son, Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. How then should we live? How are we as Christians to live in any situation? Actually, Paul is going to continue this theme through chapter 13 and through chapter 14. But today, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. We have looked thus far at the facilitators that God has given to us, spiritual gifts, to help us live differently than the world. And then we looked for the past 2 weeks at how we are to live among the family of God. You know, to dwell below with those, to dwell above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story. You know, I know people in churches that are so mad at one another. They come, they sing praise God, from whom all blessings come. They do all sorts of things together. They won't hardly look at each other. They won't shake hands with each other. They won't embrace one another. Oh, but oh, how they love Jesus. And John said, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And so there's a way that we're to live among Christians. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter the pigmentation of their skin, their place in society. It doesn't matter the tongue that is their mother tongue. It doesn't matter. If you're covered with the blood of Jesus, you are my brother, you are my sister, and we are all in one wonderful, glorious family. How should we live? The world says do this. The world says do that. Do what makes you feel comfortable. Do what makes you feel happy. And God says, do what I say and be holy, and there you will have happiness. Now, Paul turns from the world, and whether you realize it or not, there is a break with verse 14. And he turns from the family of God, how we're to live among them. Now he tells us how we're to live among fallen humanity. And sometimes we see church as just an enclave, and it is. And thank God for that place where we can come and find shelter and peace and safety in a raging world. But we have to go out on a weekly basis into a world, as Isaac Watts says, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? No. You walk into your offices, you walk into your classrooms, you walk into your job places, and usually somebody is using profanity, they're talking about others, they're running somebody down, they're speaking evil, they're talking terribly about somebody somewhere at some time. And you go into that environment, how are we to live? Paul deals with it. And he gives us 12 things, beginning with verse 14. And I want to try to go through them quickly. And I hope you won't hold me my feet to the fire if I don't finish. But I want to begin. Not only is there a prescribed way that we're to live among the family of God, there's also a prescribed way of how we're to live in the midst of fallen humanity. To those folks that we interact with on a daily basis. And as I look at these things, there's something that very keenly pierces my mind. These things are reminders of how impossible it is to live the Christian life without divine grace operating within us. You see, the Christian life is not easy, as some say. I've seen so many books. I got to where I get mad. How to win souls, the easy way to win souls. The Christian life is easy. Prayer, how to make prayer easy. Prayer is the hardest work I've ever done in all my life. I mean, to really pray. I can say prayers. I can mutter words and cliches. The Christian life is not easy. It's difficult. Matter of fact, it is impossible without the grace of God. Without His Holy Spirit working within us, we cannot do these things that God requires us to do. But thank His holy name that what He commands us to do, He also gives us the power to do. Nothing, as I look at this, nothing reminds me more of how impossible it is to live the Christian life without divine grace operating in us. So having said that, let's very quickly jump right in, feet first, to the first of these. How are we to live? We bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Professor John Murray said, "No practical exhortation places more demand upon our spirits than this one." Now, some of you may have suffered a little persecution, but none of you have really suffered persecution like the Christians of the first three centuries. Maybe some of you have come close to that. Maybe because of your testimony of Christ, your love of the Savior, your stance for the Word of God, people have laughed at you and mocked you and made fun of you. And that's okay. But Paul is writing this to the city of Rome, at which time, the Empire of Rome, at which time perhaps the most wicked and vile of all the Roman emperors was reigning, an emperor named Nero. And people were killed for being nothing more than Christians. That day may come upon us again. Jesus predicted that it would. How are we to respond? Paul tells us. He says, bless those who persecute you. Persecution deals with an unjust and malicious treatment of varying degrees of all sorts. Somebody may laugh at you. Someone may mock you. I've been laughed at and mocked many times for the gospel's sake. And I kind of enjoy it, I guess. How are we to respond to them? It's not merely that we stay away from them, we avoid them who persecute us, or simply endure their persecution. But Paul says something just the opposite. Bless those that persecute you. Wow, I don't want to do that. When someone calls me names, when someone says you're a bigot, someone says you're a hate monger, someone says that you're unloving, someone says you're intolerant, someone laughs at you, snickers at you, someone unfriends you, someone sends you all sorts of nasty remarks on social media, what are you to do? Paul tells us here. He says, bless them. This word bless is a beautiful word. It's the word, it means really a good word. It's eulogeo, from where we get our word eulogy. Eulogeo, eulogize them. Oh, I can just tell you, I don't want to do this. But it's not a matter of what I want to do. This is what God, by His Spirit. And by the way, you husbands and wives that are fussing and fighting, and you children toward your parents and your parents toward your children, if they would be a little more blessing each other, things might go a little more smoothly for you. There are two ways the word bless is used in the Scriptures. The first refers to blessing God, giving unto Him the glory that's due to His name. There's so many references, I won't even go into it. But another way that it is used, in Acts chapter 3, when the apostles are facing persecution, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. A second way that it is used is that when God blesses us, we in turn bestow blessings on others. That's why I pray for so many of you, that you, as you live your Christian life, will bless and enrich others, because we have received the greatest of all spiritual blessings, have we not? And so Paul says, those who persecute us, we just don't avoid them, stay away from them, or we don't go, We don't say nasty things, we bless them. The Lord bless you. I remember one time someone had said something. I said, well, the Lord bless you. And my friend said, why'd you do that? Doesn't deserve the Lord's blessings. I said, well, hey, bro, neither do you and I or I. And you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10? He said, when you go into a house and you come to a house, and they let you in, you bless them. And if they don't let you in, you still bless them. And the blessing that was intended for them will come back on you. And when I said to this person who had said some pretty mean, hateful, nasty, wicked, ungodly things to me, I said, the Lord bless you. And my friend said, I don't understand why you did that. I said, because if the Lord doesn't bless him, it'll return back to me. That's the point. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What is the... I was driving up here on Stoner several months ago, and I couldn't help but hear it. And all of a sudden I heard this individual yelling at this person across the street. It was walking this direction. This person was going that direction. I will not tell you the gender or anything like that. And one yelled at this person, that person was walking. I'm sitting there at the traffic light. I couldn't help but hear it, see it going on. And all of a sudden, this person on the other side of the street turns and starts yelling and swearing and cussing at the person that was yelling and swearing and cussing at them on the other side. And I said, boy, y'all just solved a lot of problems right there, haven't you? Somebody cusses us, man, we out-cuss them back, right? Somebody does something to us, we're going to do more to them. I need to go on because he's going to be dealing with this whole matter of reciprocation throughout this section. The apostle means that we are to bless and do not curse them. That's not your job. God will take care of the cursing. And we'll see as we end this up, God will take care of the wrath and the vengeance as well. And the hardest thing is for us to trust Him to do what He said He's going to do. This is the same teaching as the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 through 48. And I've told you this before. You've heard me say it so many times. And it is the pattern of God the Father. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless and do not speak back." That is so hard. That is so contrary to human nature, isn't it? I lived in Los Angeles for 22 years. I've said the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes. Nothing tested my sanctification, and I'm not talking about cereal. Nothing tested my sanctification any more than driving down the LA freeways. Someone was always driving like a bat out of you know where, cutting people off, showing their intelligence by making all sorts of hand gestures and revealing their age. And man, you just get mad. I go, "Hey!" And they flip me off, and I want to tell you, I wish I was tempted to do the same thing. They'd yell at you, I was tempted to yell back. I mean, we don't have anything like that around here, or at least not yet. But the Lord Jesus said, "Love your enemies." That I do not like. But it's not a matter of whether I like it or you like it. It's what Jesus commanded us to do. I mean, I can tell you, this is really cutting across the grain, isn't it? Bless those, the Lord bless you, that persecute you. The first words that the Lord Jesus uttered, you know, when they hung Him on the cross. What did He say? "Father, curse and damn these wicked people because they have treated me so badly." Is that what He said? The first words that came out of His mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Secondly, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 15. By nature, all of us are full of jealousy, envy, hatred, and malice toward others. We are envious of their successes. We're jealous of their accomplishments. We're angered by their triumphs because we want these things. We do not rejoice when others rejoice. And many times we do not weep with those that weep. And notice there's no condition here. You rejoice when others are rejoicing if you feel like rejoicing. You weep with others when they're weeping if you feel like weeping. There are no conditions attached to this. We need to learn to rejoice with other people's blessings and successes and their victories and their triumphs, their accomplishments, even if all hell is raging in our hearts against our souls. Whether we want to or not, we must. Now let me ask you a question here. Which of the two do you think is harder? To rejoice with those that rejoice or weep with those that weep? I could take an opinion poll here, and there's no telling which way it would come out. But let me tell you what I think is the harder of the two. It's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep. Because we are so full of ourselves so many times. We want this, we want that, we want the other. And when we don't get what we want, we get our feelings hurt. And someone else gets something that we want, it's hard for us to rejoice with them. It's easier to sit down with someone whose heart is breaking or who is mourning over the loss of a friend or a loved one or family member. Of course, there are qualifications and exceptions to these commands. We don't rejoice with one who has just cheated someone out of $5,000 or through dishonesty got a new car. We don't rejoice with them about that. Nor do we weep with someone who committed a crime or a sin and is crying because he or she was caught. I've been in prisons more times than I can count, and people are crying. And they're not crying because of what they have done, the crimes that they have committed, the sins that they have committed. They're crying because they got caught and their lives are in a mess and they've lost this and that and the other. They're crying over their loss and not their actions of what brought about the loss. I found in my pastoral counseling over the years, people, when they get caught over certain things, they'll start crying. And as a young pastor, I used to feel so sorry for them. Back off now, I just hand them a box of Kleenex. Not going to weep with you when you walked deliberately disobedient according to the Scriptures and got yourself in a mess. I will be there. I will put my arm around you. I will help you through. But I'm not going to weep with you. Especially when I've talked with you and pled with you and counseled with you to walk lovingly obedient to the Word of God, and you've gone contrary to the Word of God, you've got yourself into a mess, and you want me to cry with you? No, I'm not going to cry with you. I'll help you. We don't weep with those in that situation. We don't rejoice with those who, through ill-gotten gain or deceitfulness or lie or contradiction of the Word of God, gain. But on the other situations, when someone is rejoicing, your heart may be breaking, rejoice with them. And if they're weeping, and though you may be filled with exuberant joy, never forget reading about a pastor, an Anglican pastor in Australia, whose wife at the age of 42 was diagnosed with cancer. At the age of 46, she died, and he said, "We were prepared for her death, but I was not prepared for life afterward." And he said, 6 weeks after she died, he said, "My house was filled with darkness and gloom." And he said, "A dear Christian knocked on my door and said, 'May I come in?' And I said, 'Yes.' And the Christian sat there with me and didn't hardly say a word, and sat there for 20 or 30 minutes. And I knew that this Christian had so many things going good for him at this particular time. But instead, he walked in there and he sat in the room with the lights off. He sat with me. He was weeping while I was weeping." This is what Paul is talking about. It's talking about dying to yourself and living for the glory of God and living for the good of others. Thirdly, verse 16a, be of the same mind toward one another. What does he mean by that? In other words, don't think too highly of yourself or think yourself better than someone else. Do not be pharisaical toward the sinners that are around you. It's so easy to live among fallen humanity, in the midst of fallen humanity, and see people that are doing things that you know are so contrary to the Holy Scriptures. We don't walk around with our nose stuck up in the air like we're better than everyone else. We remember, do we not, there go I but for the grace of God. Right? You know what I'm saying? Be of the same mind. Remember who these people around you are, that you once were there and the Lord rescued you. This deals with having a superior attitude toward someone else. We will have the same mind toward others when we realize several factors that the Scripture teaches us. First of all, God created every one of us. Secondly, there are no big people or little people, but that all of mankind is created in the image of God. We may have different bodies, we may have different styles, we may have different colors of hair, different styles of hair, straight, curly. I've never met a woman with curly hair who did not say, I wish I had straight hair like my sister. And I've never, I don't think, met a single lady that has straight hair that is not envious of some lady with curly hair. Oh, I wish my hair was curly like hers. I'm just at the stage where I wish I had hair altogether. You know what I mean? You know what I mean, Patrick? You see, in God's kingdom, there are no big people or little people. In the world, we may have concepts of big people and little people. We may look different outwardly, but we all bear the image of God. No matter who they are, red, yellow, black and white, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, we all bear the image of God. Thirdly, we will have the same mind when we all live and move and have our being in the same mercy and power of the one who saved us. That there is a difference between us and the unbelieving world is not of your doing. It's because God has made us to differ. It is God in His sovereign grace that reached down and pulled you up out of the pit. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? He asked the rhetorical question, who has made you to differ? Of course, the answer is the Lord, right? And what do you have that you have not received? You have nothing that you have not received. Then if this be so, Paul says, why do you boast? And when we realize that if there's any difference, as God said to ancient Israel, I will put a difference between you and the Egyptians. If there is a difference between us and the people in the world, it's only by God's grace. We have the same mind. And that there is a great common leveler of us all. What is that? What's the one thing that will level all of us? The common leveler for all of us, from which no one shall escape, is death. The rich die same as the poor. The popular die as well as the hated. The young die as well as the old. Have the same mind. Do not, Paul is talking about the way we think toward others. We see someone out in the world. We need to seek to be a friend to them. We need to seek to be gracious to them. Show them some compassion. And if they curse us, if they cuss us, to use the good old Southern word, we're not going to cuss them back. We're going to realize that were it not for the grace of God, we would be in the same position. How unlike the Lord Jesus, who being equal with God, did not find it a problem to consider himself equal with God. You see, having this same mind is this: there is no reason why any of us should think ourselves better than others. And then he says in verse 16b, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. We need to have a low mind. This deals with vain or empty ambition. Do not set your mind on high things. The grasping for position and honor. Some people want the fame, they want the attention, they want the honor. But Paul says, do not, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not, the negative here, do not set your mind on high things. There's nothing wrong with desiring a good job or advancement in the job or having a desire to have nice things. But that is not what is being spoken of here. Some want to have fame, popularity, goods, possessions, to be noticed or to be praised. And they will do anything to get the praise and attention of others. Paul says, do not set your mind on high things. It really boils down to this. It deals with finding significance in ourselves instead of finding significance in Christ. What is it that makes you happy? What is it that gives you significance? Do you find your significance in what you have? The accomplishments that you have made? Do you find significance in who you are, or who you associate with, and who your friends are? Do you find significance on how successful you are? And when you're not successful, do you feel so cast down, or do you find your significance in Christ? And this is what Paul is dealing with here. Do not set your mind on high things. Already referred to this, how unlike the Lord Jesus, he did not think equality with God something to be grasped. He came and walked among us lowly. God manifested in the flesh. It is being Christ-like. And then fifthly, notice in verse 16, he continues, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does he mean by that? The word humble here is the word that is describes one who does menial tasks. I remember one time in high school, this friend of mine got a job with the city working on a garbage truck. And they laughed at him. They said, oh man, he works on the garbage truck. Well, somebody had to do it, right? He got good money for it. But we often think, oh, that person, you know, works at the garbage truck. This person does this. This person doesn't have a high-powered, prestigious job. Instead of being willing to associate with the humble, we seek out the popular. We seek out the cool and the chic. I've had to deal with this so many times in churches. Young people especially. They get these cliques. They identify with those who are cute and popular and stylish. And if you don't fit into that clique, you're kind of put out on the periphery. I can tell you that's just as wicked as any other sin you can imagine. We need to look out to those that are not so well liked. Somebody needs somebody to love them, right? I mean, one time or another, you weren't too pretty. I'm not talking about physical appearance. Somebody loved you. Somebody took time to be with you. That's why Paul says, associate with the humble. Associate those who are identified as doing the menial task. This precious African bishop speaking at the St. Louis conference, I read his speech or sermon or whatever it was, man, I was reading it and I was shouting hallelujah. He was saying, we will follow Christ. We will be identified with Him. Even if everyone turns against us, we will follow Jesus. Instead of seeking out the popular, this strikes right at the heart of cliques and churches. And that's why I've encouraged you at the hospitality meals. Look out someone that you don't know that well. Sit with someone that you haven't sat with for a while. Don't just quickly get in your group and chomp your food and talk about things like that. You can do that during the week. Professor John Murray says, there is no aristocracy in the church, no cliques of the wealthy as over against the poor, no pedestals of unapproachable dignity for those on the higher social and economic strata of those who are in office in the church or in office in the world system or in popular places. To those who never venture out beyond their own little secure group of known and safe friends, this is a great contradiction to Him who is the head of the church. He says, I am among you, I am meek and lowly of heart. And you look at Christ. I tell you, as I'm reading the Gospels, I'm so rebuked by Him. He's reaching out to the unlovely. He's reaching out to the unlovable. He's reaching out to the untouchable. But we want to be in our secure little enclaves. Paul says, as you're mingling in the world, as you're going about your day-to-day activities in the world, associate with the humble. I told you about this guy I knew growing up in school. His name was Donnie. He was born with one leg about 6 inches shorter than the other, and his foot, rather than being turned normal, was turned to this way, and he had an enlarged head. I can't think of the name of the medical condition he had. He lived only to be 19 years of age, and I can remember at school kids making fun of him, and I got in trouble. I did what I should have done. I saw these people making fun of these kids and this bullying that goes on today. I'm just speaking to you from my heart. I don't know if this is on recording or not. But I can tell you, there needs to be no bullying. If you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you walk lowly and you associate. Don't be afraid to associate with the humble, with those who do menial tasks. We are looking for this bright star and this promising person. We want to be identified with him. Paul says, associate with the humble. The word humble here is those who are of menial status in life and do menial tasks. I remember talking with this young guy that got out of seminary. And I said, where are you going? He told me where he's going. He said, and I'm going to be looking for the goldfish. I said, really? Goldfish? He said, yeah, those people with a lot of money so we can build and build and build. And that's the mindset of some. I don't care who you are. I've told people, I've stopped people. I've literally probably stopped close to 1,000 now. Maybe that's a little too much, but close to it. People walking by this church, I want you to come here. I don't care what your station in life is. If you want to hear the Word of God, you want to hear of Christ, come to this church. You're welcome. And I have had this response more times than I can count. People have said to me, you want me to come to this church? I said, if I didn't want you to, I wouldn't have asked. They're not going to have their flashy power ties or their bow ties. They're not going to have their fine dresses. I can tell you, whoever they are, if they want to hear Christ and His Word, they're welcome here. And I want to reach out to people that need the Lord. Associate with the humble. Associate with those who do menial tasks. Let me close with this last thing in verse 16. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Ooh. That kind of smacks home to every one of us, doesn't it? This is a conceited, self-sufficient view of our own ideas and opinions that has no regard for wisdom that comes from any other source. Now, I will admit, I have that. I think I'm right about so many things. If I didn't, I'm not going to stand up here as a pastor and say, well, this is possibly this, or it's possibly that, or it's possibly the other. The Word of God is of no private interpretation. When I give you the Word of God, I say, this is what the Lord God says. But the opinionated person, while willing to even sit down and talk with others, is intractable and is the only one who is right. His ideas and advice are the only ones right, and everyone else is wrong. When the Lord called us to Himself, one thing He showed us is how foolish we are. He showed us that we didn't have all the answers. Now, there's some answers I do have, and they're here in the Word of God, very clear and unmistakable. And from those, I will not budge. But there are other things that are not clear. He, when He saved us, shut our mouths, and through the prophetic ministry of Christ, taught us truly who we are, and that He is wise, and that we are ignorant. And I like what Paul says. Christ is the wisdom of God. Now, God tells us not to think that we know it all. We've got an answer for this and that and the other. And some may be right and some may not be right. And this is not just true with young Christians, it's true with older Christians. The admonition from the Apostle James is to not think highly more of himself. James 1:19 applies here. I close with this. Dr. Leon Morris says, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. The person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. And then Professor Charles Hodge said this, viewed in relation to God and to our own absolute insignificance, we have little reason to be wise or important in our own conceits. A proper self-knowledge will preserve us from pride, ambition, and contempt of others. And I leave with this. One of the things that the Lord Jesus did, He was constantly willing. And that's why I said at the start, before we even began worship, I'm not afraid of the homosexual community. I can go among them and I can show them the compassion. I'm not going to tolerate the sin. But the Lord Jesus reached out to the prostitutes. He's reclining on a table and a woman comes in. Her garb, her attire, the way she fixed her hair was that of a prostitute. And she took an alabaster box, broke it open, and anointed His feet. And the dinner host said, if this man knew who she was, he wouldn't be letting her do this. You know the story. Jesus associated with the downcast. He came not to become a part of them, but to be among them that He might lift them. And if we are going to follow Christ, we need to do what He says here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Keep coming to the Word of God. Find your answers here and stick with them. But do not think, and I remember one of my professors in seminary used to say, never think, men, that you have a perfect theology. There is only one perfect theology, and it resides in heaven. We're still in the process of learning, growing, developing. Dr. Morton Smith, who, by the way, is 97 years old, and he's still faithful. May the Lord grant us this grace, how to live amongst fallen humanity. And thus, and we'll see as we close this out next week, God willing, what this will do, it will commend the gospel to others. People will see Christ in us, and it will cause the gospel to become attractive. Why is it that they're this way? Why is it they treat me this way when others do not treat me this way? May God grant us this grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And though we've done things a little differently today, I pray that You will be glorified, that You have been and shall be glorified in all that we have said and done. Help us, O Lord, how desperately we need Your grace in our hearts and lives on a daily basis to reflect Christ and His gospel. I pray for every person here in this congregation. I pray for every marriage. I pray for every home, parents and children. I pray for each individual. And we have so many people out sick today. I pray Your healing and comforting hand upon them. But I pray that all of us, as individuals in our families, on our jobs, and collectively as a church, will reflect the majesty, the glory, the tenderness, the compassion of Him who is unspeakable in His wisdom, grace, mercy, and power. Work in all of our hearts and lives today. For those who are unsaved, save them. For Your people, correct us and instruct us and empower us. And we will thank You as we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord.